For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, the guy's name is Saul. Later renamed Paul, for those of you that may not be familiar with this, that's the guy that winds up writing like half the New Testament. At this time in his story, he's not a Christian at all. It's against Christianity. He's persecuting Christians. It turns out that Saul was really an unusually qualified person. He was a scholarly man who had been, we find out later in Acts, had been personally mentored and trained by one of the most famous rabbis alive at the time, Rabbi Gamaliel. And even though he came from another city to Jerusalem to be discipled, and that would be like the equivalent today of a PhD from Harvard. And it'd be like the best education you could possibly get in that world. Gamaliel was highly respected, comes up quite a few times in Josephus and in the Talmud. He had already become a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70-man Congress that kind of ran the country. This would be kind of like Congress and the Senate put together. And of course, above them was the Romans. But the Romans had delegated the running of the country for the most part to the Sanhedrin. And we know that Paul was on that board, cast votes there. He talks about that later in the book. We're still getting a little feedback up here. He was a Pharisee, a member of this kind of fraternity of holy men who were super respected in a culture that was very religious. This is not a secular culture like ours at all. In this culture, religion was admired and extolled, and above anyone else in the field of religion in Israel at this time were the Pharisees. Less than 6,000 members nationwide. And as the Talmud puts it, if only two people make it into heaven, one of them's sure to be a Pharisee. Strict, tough, very dedicated, very disciplined. He had to be wealthy. He was a Roman citizen by birth. That would not happen to a poor person. The fact that his family grew up in Tarsus, which is up in Cilicia, a different province of the Roman Empire, yet they have him down being discipled by the top rabbi in Judaism. It just wouldn't happen if you weren't wealthy. You had to pay for that. And also he was a zealous dude. So zealous, so committed to his version of Judaism that, you know, he was prepared to kill. If he was willing to die, then he was also willing to kill. And so he had led this division, this persecution. Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when Stephen in chapter 7 got executed, got lynched, really. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That showed that he was the one that brought the suit. He was the one that got Stephen killed. And then it says that Saul launched a murderous campaign against the church. Here in chapter 9, he's still at it. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's going up into Syria now. He's basically can't find Christians in Jerusalem. If you were here last week when we did A, it talked about how basically everybody fled Jerusalem except for the disciples. And they were in hiding. But everyone else just fled, got out of the city, because many people, Paul uses the word many, Christians were imprisoned and executed during this purge. He's literally trying to kill off this dangerous, what he saw as a dangerous cultic splinter group that threatened Judaism. So he goes to the leadership and says, I need authorization, warrant, arrest warrants, basically for anyone who's a Christian. I'm going to go up to Damascus, where he had heard a bunch of them had gone up there. I'm going to go up and get them. And so they said, yeah. He's going up there. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He's looking up at this light. He's like, who are you, Lord? He didn't know. And the answer comes back, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You know, that's that thing they do in the movies where the background all, you know, swells away. It's like, this is like, we want to talk about paradigm shift. He's just lying there. I mean, this moment has so much pathos in it. Oh my God. So you can just imagine the wheels spinning to the point where smoke is coming out inside of his mind as he's standing there. And now Jesus says, get up, I'm going to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. You're going to work for me now. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. And later it turns out they heard a sound, but it was indistinct. They couldn't tell what it was saying either. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they had to lead him by the hand, and in Damascus, he's blind. Another thing, this is not an exhaustive account. Jesus said a couple of other things, which Paul recounts later when he's telling the same story over again. We'll get there later in the book. But one of the things I thought was interesting is that Jesus said to him, it must be hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads, or King James, the pricks, are a barb that you would, when you were domesticating like oxen or horses, to keep them from running wild off with your cart or the wagon they're pulling or something like this. You had a barb on there, so if they started to run, their leg would hit that bar. Sometimes they had knobby things on there, so the animal would pretty quickly learn it's not a very good idea. And so by saying this to Paul, Jesus is comparing him. He's like, here Paul is basically rebelling against something which perhaps inwardly he was starting to expect and suspect might be true, you know, kicking against the goads. He's hurting himself. He's by fighting so hard against this. Just the fanaticism with which he is attacking them suggests that something was going on. Although, you know, when he tells his own story in Philippians 3, he says that he thought he had it all together and, you know, was doing great. And he was not having any self-doubts at all. So if he was having doubts, they were deeply repressed and probably subconscious. But I think it's interesting that Jesus is, it's an interesting way of expressing himself. Something, but you know, there's real sympathy in this. He's actually, you know, this has to hurt. And so, for 3 days, he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. It's like he's in a trance, a coma or something. As he lies there, going back over everything, you know, his life telescoping out behind him, realizing, oh, and so he's, you know, the tumblers are clicking into place one after the other as the implications pour out. And he must have been rethinking and going back over everything he had ever believed. And so we'll talk in a minute about some of the inferences he probably could have drawn from this. We know that he had heard the gospel before this from Stephen. He was right there when Stephen taught that sermon. And these many other Christians that he arrested and questioned, which i.e. probably torture, that would be the norm for that time. I can hardly have any doubt that he heard the gospel over and over from these people. He knew the gospel. He didn't believe it. But now, in light of boom, well, in Damascus, elsewhere, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So one thing that was happening to Paul as he's lying in that house is that he's receiving at least one more vision, and maybe others as well. But Jesus is continuing to talk to him. "Lord," Ananias said, "wait a minute. I've heard many reports about this man and all of the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so, basically, Jesus, yeah, the term that he had chosen him, that he seized him, is the same term where Paul was coming up to seize Christians, and instead he got seized before he could seize anyone else. Most people make a free will decision to follow Christ. I'm not so sure whether that happened in this case. I don't think Paul volunteered. I think he was drafted. I'm sure God can do that if he wants. Well, Ananias went down to the house. I was very courageous. He could have easily been faking this to try to lure in some Christians and get them. We'll torture them and find out where their friends live. And that's obviously what he was afraid of. But he's courageous, goes down there. Comes in, puts his hand on Saul. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And so you can imagine, he's sitting down here, they're spreading out the books. He's like, "Well, what about this? What about that?" You know, and they're just completely filling in all the blanks, and everything is, you know, is connecting the dots. Yeah, here's an interesting point to consider. Let's think about this. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, "I want you to know the gospel that I teach you is not from humans, nor was I taught it by humans." It's not kata anthropon or para anthropon. He says, "I got my gospel directly from Jesus Christ." And yet in this account here, it's pretty clear that he's during these days receiving instruction from Ananias and the other believers there. And so how can he say that I got, you know, we know later it mentions that Paul had an amazing vision later. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. "I know a man who 14 years ago was taken into the third heaven." It's him. But the 14 years takes it back well after this event, during the so-called silent years when he's up in Syria and Cilicia. So it's not that. Yeah, that happened. But I mean, here it looks like he got his dope from these believers here. Or, though, he did not receive any human instruction before the vision on the road and before Ananias showed up. And so scholars have actually thought this through and realize that a lot of things in Paul's teachings could have been inferred just from this meeting with Jesus on the road. And in fact, Martin Lane and Ben Witherington have both written on this. have identified 9 different conclusions that he could have reached before Ananias even got there. Just lying there thinking. First of all, Jesus is alive. Last we knew, he was dead. So that means Jesus rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, that proves that he is the Messiah after all. He is the Son of God. In Romans 1, Paul says, "And Jesus was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit." What other explanation could you give? He's standing there talking to me. And so, yeah, that's one conclusion. Secondly, Jesus was cursed because he died on a tree. The Old Testament says that anyone that dies hung to a tree or a gibbet like that is accursed. And so he believed that about Jesus. In fact, he brings this up in Galatians 3, how the law says anyone hung from a tree is accursed by God. And yet, that happened to Jesus. So what the hey? And, what he would realize is he must have been cursed not for his own sins, but for others. The idea of substituting the innocent for the guilty. I'm sure that passages like Isaiah 53 had been shared with him. We know that Stephen was referring to, remember when we just went through some of those predictions that talked about how our sin falling upon him and that he was a guilt offering offered up for us. I don't know whether you guys actually went over that. I was up at the other place. But that's what it teaches. So he had heard that from Christians. And now, all of a sudden, the points connect, the dots connect. And so that's why he was put on a cursed way to die. He's lying there realizing, my whole system is wrong. If my teachers and Gamaliel and the others were so wrong about Jesus, how many other things are they wrong about? It's complete erasing of the blackboard. He has to go back now and re-examine every single thing that he believes. He's realizing these people I've been killing and imprisoning, torturing, were followers of God. They were innocent. They were on the right side of things. I was on the wrong. And yet, Jesus has come and he's basically didn't reject me. He didn't say, I'm gonna blow you away. He says, you're going to work for me. Go on in, I'll tell you later what you need to do. And so here I'm guilty of probably the worst thing I could think of. Imagine that. Suddenly realizing that it's Christianity is true, Jesus is real, and that you've been killing his followers from a mistaken belief. That means that salvation must be possible even for the worst sinner on earth. Later in his writings, Paul says, I can't think of a worse sinner than me for what I did because I killed God's people like this. Boy, that's a realization of grace that was the free gift, the undeserved gift, that's such a big part of Paul's teaching. He could have realized that just from this simple observation. That's, he's treating me like he's my friend, not like I'm his enemy. That means that salvation must not be based on good works. The center post of his religious view as a Pharisee is that, the Pharisees believed in salvation by good works, but they were so under law that they taught that even a righteous man could not know whether he's going to make it into heaven until he gets there. No one's sure how high the bar really is. And now he's realizing, so that's totally wrong. God isn't asking us to perform climb a ladder of works up to him or obey a list of rules. He's basically giving it away for free because he's giving it to someone like me. Oh, well. Sixth point. His view of the Old Testament now has to be completely reassessed too. The whole system of teaching that we find today embodied in the Mishnah and the Talmud were typical of Pharisaic teaching. Basically, that's exactly what they were teaching in his day. And we see notes of it in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament as well. They had ways that they read all these passages. So he had studied all the teachings of the rabbis and now realized, okay, every conclusion, if the final conclusion, which is that Seder post of salvation by works is wrong, if they had been so wrong about Jesus, saying that he's, you know, of Satan when he's really of God, all of these other interpretations must be called into question as well. And so you see Paul interacting with rabbinic teaching in his letters that he writes and reinterprets the Old Testament at quite a number of points. For instance, like what he says about the law in Romans 6:14, we're no longer under law, but under grace. This new covenant, as Jeremiah calls it, so the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with your parents, you know, which they never kept, where he wrote the letters graven on stones, but instead, these I will write my law on their hearts, and on their minds I will write it. An internal desire to do the things of God, the internal want to rather than the external have to do this. It becomes internal. I want to do it. And that inner change brought by the Holy Spirit. 7. If people are saved apart from the law, then that means even the Gentiles can be saved. The whole reason that the rabbis taught that the Gentiles are all going to hell is because they don't keep the law. And yet it turns out, if that turns out that keeping the law is not what matters here, then the door flies open and we realize the Gentiles are just as suitable for salvation as the Jews. 8, Jesus says to him, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? And so it's interesting. Paul had never seen Jesus. He never persecuted Jesus. It was his followers that he was persecuting. Why didn't Jesus say, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? And so it's clear that he identified himself with his people and that what happened to his people was happening to him. That there's been a fusion, which we later refer to as the mystical union. This is one of Paul's teachings, that we are all joined spirits with Christ, become one spirit with him, and that we are all members individually of Jesus and individually members of one another. This mystical union is the basis for the body of Christ, the whole concept that we're members of one another and that there's a spiritual link between believers, the people of God, and also that it's the key to how to really grow spiritually is to understand the dynamics of this new identity that we have with Christ, not to try to be on a performance basis to try to make yourself something new, but to realize what Christ has already made you in this mystical union. And so these are big teachings. And if you know Paul's books, it's all over the place. And here he could have inferred that from Jesus' language right here. He definitely hints at it. Later in, is it Galatians or Philippians, where he talks about, I'm filling up what's remaining of Jesus' sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. Since Jesus said, you're persecuting me, Paul knew later as a believer when people persecuted him that was like still Jesus suffering more. 9. One thing that the Bible's clear on is that Messiah is a king and you know, rules over a worldwide kingdom. That's not happening. Doesn't happen during Jesus' life. Wasn't happening now. So now that must mean he must be coming back. That must be coming later. There must be two comings of the Messiah, not one. And yeah, you could infer all of that from just what he saw there. And that then leads to all of Pauline, what we call eschatology, his study, his teachings about the second coming of Christ and the events that happened as history moves toward its conclusion. And yeah, the crux of that could have been. So you can see, we're not sure if this is what he means. But it seems like there's a pretty good chance that he had reached most of these conclusions even before talking to the believers. Of course, they confirmed it, probably filled in more detail. But that's interesting. Well, back at Damascus, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Imagine this. Here he comes wallowing in there. The guy who's here to arrest every Christian in the city and says, you know, as a matter of fact, I was completely wrong on that. They have it right. He really is the Messiah. And, you know, rabbis from Jerusalem had a special blue tassel they wore and stuff. He would have gotten an immediate hearing as like a top flight Bible scholar. And just imagine the shock that people must have felt. And, you know, it's immediately that he goes down there. All those who heard him were astonished. And they're like, isn't this the guy that was raised so much havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? What? How can this be, standing up and acting like he really believes it? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, you can't prove that Jesus is the Christ to people today. But you could prove it to Jewish believers like that, because if their starting point is that they already accept the Old Testament as the Word of God and infallible, then you can actually prove that these passages can't be read any way other than that they are validating Jesus. And so he's using Old Testament scripture to, you know, and confronting people with the dilemma of this cannot be interpreted fairly unless you face what it's talking about. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They're pissed. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. They're going to do him like they did Stephen. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And he escapes, runs away to Arabia, according to the book of Galatians. He ran east, got out into the wilderness, and hung out there for a while. Then he came back to Damascus when things cooled down. Notice who let him down. His disciples, plural. So this whole period where Saul is in Damascus, 3 years long, according to Galatians 1. I was there for 3 years. And that includes the part in Arabia and everything else. And during that time, he had now reached and was raising up multiple disciples. So he went right after that. And so Saul, recruited. He's an interesting guy to think about. You know, when you watch people in the world, I think it's demonstrable that people a lot of times base their level of commitment and really their belief systems as a whole on what people around them think. You know, like when I was in high school, nobody ever got tattoos. There were old men that had tattoos like sailors. But it was very unusual. And, you know, you think about it today, it's like everyone's got their tats. How did that happen? I mean, how do we go from nobody to most people? It's just the nature of, you know, rubbing off on each other. And I'm sure we didn't independently all just decide to go this direction by myself. We're being influenced by the people around us, sure. And this happens not just in trivial areas like whether to get a tattoo, but really even in worldview, in the value system of what really matters in life. You know, most people seem to just kind of move with the crowd, you know, that if you're in a flock of sheep and you see that tail wiggling in front of you, you're like, we can't have this many of us be wrong. And so we just continue to stick with the flock. Paul was not that way, not at all. here was the type of dude who, as I suggested at the beginning tonight, was a radical. The word radical comes from the Greek radix, root. And it's when somebody, you know, looks down to the heart of a matter, sees it, understands the truthfulness of it, and isn't afraid to see the implications that flow out from that for your way of life. A radical is not looking around to say, how far should we go here? I've got to judge that. I want to kind of stay even with everyone else. He's like, he didn't care what anyone else thought. And then Paul was totally not afraid to live out these implications. I think that's an awesome quality. Because after all, whatever is true really doesn't depend on a majority vote of a particular culture or something like that, right? As one author said, you know, if Jesus is not real, then we've already wasted way too much time on this. But if he is real, we haven't gone nearly far enough. And I think what God got in Paul was somebody who could see if this is really the way it is, that commands my utter and total life. Everything's different now as a result. And even if many people defect, in fact, we're going to see a situation come up later in the book of Acts where everybody defected and Paul was the only one left standing and wouldn't budge an inch. Tough. Toughness that comes from a deep-seated, convinced state of mind about what's true. What's of God. It cost him. He had been a wealthy man. But by the time he writes 1 Corinthians 4, he says we're poor, poorly clothed, often hungry, and so on. He became voluntarily poor. He lost his position in the government. Here he had been a man of power, a man of respected. He lost his respect from his society. He's rejected by his own people. He paid a pretty high price for this. And utterly couldn't care less. He says in Philippians, he says, I consider all these things. He lists all of his accomplishments and credentials, which he's lost all of that. And he says, I consider all these things as crap. And it's really the SH word. Let me just be gentle here for any fundies that sneak in to listen to this later. None of us here would have a problem, I'm sure. I consider all these things crap compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It's like I'd give that all away 100 times over for what I've gotten in place of it. A Greek expert, Colin Brown, says about this word, skubalon, he says this depressing word means rubbish and muck of many kinds, excrement, rotten food. Nastiness and decay are the constant elements of its meaning. It's a coarse, ugly, violent word implying worthlessness, uselessness, and repulsiveness. Yeah, it's the SH word. He can't say that, though. And so, from now on, the focus of Acts shifts, pivots, and we start following this guy. Becomes kind of the center of action. And he totally breaks through the remaining barriers. He never lived a day after this in what we might consider apathetic slumber. You know, that just that kind of drowsy, whatever, attitude that we can fall into. I'm just, I don't feel it today. I'm just, goof off here. Never. And this guy is just like electric. All the time, pushing forward. And it's kind of that attitude that, I'd rather burn out than rust out. I have to admit, studying Paul as a student, he became kind of my personal hero. Here's a guy that is just an amazing model to follow. Not saying that I have. But I find myself really drawn toward this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's like, yeah, you guys should learn from that. He knew that modeling is one of the main ways to teach people. Imitation is one of the main ways we learn. And so we should think about that as we reflect on Paul during the rest of this study. You know, how can I get a piece of that kind of action in my life, that kind of motivation? You know, when we're half-hearted, when we're still just kind of checking things out but keeping things at a safe distance, that can go on for years. It can go on for a lifetime. And what we end up with is mediocrity, spiritual mediocrity. Yuck. Savage. I find it hard to think of anything that I'd rather not be than mediocre. And particularly when it comes, if this is truth, then it deserves a whole lot more than that. And here's a guy that can show us what it's like to follow at a radical level. And it's as far as we're going to go tonight. Yeah, God kind of speaks to our feeling when we see people who are directly hostile to you. If a guy like this can do such an about-face, I guess anyone could. And a lot of that comes about because you revealed yourself to him, which you still do today. Maybe not in a vision like this, but in various ways. So, yeah, we pray that we can draw the right conclusion from what we read about here tonight and see how you are pursuing your plan, and thankful that that plan includes me, and that we fully unfold what you have in mind for us and not hedge on it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.